How is confessional Lutheranism similar to and different from American evangelicalism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is titled Being Lutheran. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. Save $2 by ordering Being Lutheran during the month of May. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Being Lutheran.
Religion today remains deeply consequential, affecting the values, the actions, the choices, the worldview of people in every walk of life on every continent, and obviously also here at home.
Once you unleash the demon, if you will, of euthanasia, it never stops growing, or as I put it, it's like the universe, the culture of death never stops expanding.
Luther also says, never think of the law as something that is simply done away with. What does the life of the Christian look like? What do good works look like? Well, of course, they look like what the law demands.
Everybody homeschoolers, follow me, Jesus,
etc. Well, alongside all of the doom and gloom that you've been seeing on the internet and social media in the last couple of days, coming from Christians who are deeply concerned about the future of the United States, given a choice that nobody wants to make there about who is going to govern us for the next 4 years. Well, I saw, along with all the doom and gloom, that it was Ascension Day. On this Thursday, May the 5th, it is in fact Ascension Day, and that is when the church celebrates Christ ascending into heaven. So what's the big deal about Jesus going up into heaven? It's remarkable, it's a spectacle, I'm sure, but what's the big deal? And why does that offer true comfort at a time when, well, our trust in men is deeply, deeply shaken, if it ever should have been placed there in the first place? We're going to be talking about Jesus' ascension here on this Thursday afternoon, this Ascension Day. Pastor Peter Burfeind is going to be our guest a little bit later. We're going to spend some time with Dr. Gregory Schultz, the conclusion of our three-part series on Christianity and logic. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois, and thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Dr. Schultz, we're going to spend the second hour finding the ascension in the Old Testament in our series Christ in the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Joining us to talk about Jesus' ascension, Pastor Peter Burfeind. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, author of the book Gnostic America, A Reading of Contemporary American Culture and Religion According to Christianity's Oldest Heresy, and a recent column for The Federalist titled Ascension Day Couldn't Be More Timely. Pastor Burfeind, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, it's good to be here. Thanks for having me, Todd.
So tell us why you think Ascension Day came right on time, so to speak, this year.
Well, it's based on the psalm I quoted in my article that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. It's said twice in the book of Psalms, another time, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. And I make note of it that Psalm 146 is all about how people look to princes to take care of them, to solve their problems, and a lot of people are looking to politics in the last couple months, in this election season. They're putting a lot of stock in politics to solve the problems, and a lot of people get extremely disappointed when their person doesn't win. And so just at this time, we're reminded that our Lord Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that he is the Christ, he is the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings, and he's the one that truly takes care of us. So it's a good reminder. Ascension Day is oftentimes a forgotten holiday, and I think this is a good time for people to go back to it.
Well, with that said, for our listeners who may kind of be able to guess what the church celebrates on this day, but don't really have any familiarity with the church's celebration of it, how would you describe how the church celebrates and what the church is celebrating on Ascension Day?
Ascension Day caps off the story of Christ. Of course, there's one more piece to his story that we are waiting, and that's for his return to judge the quick and the dead. But, you know, up until this time in history, that is the completion of his work of salvation for us. And I think, you know, we put so much into the birth, and rightly so, into the birth, the death, the resurrection. But I think the ascension is just an extremely I mean, I don't know, a lot of people are aware of this, but the most quoted verse in the Old Testament, after some of the quoting of some of the Ten Commandments, but quoted numerous times in the New Testament, is the Psalm 110 that talks about, come, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This idea that the Lord sits down at the right hand of the Father is one of the most quoted themes in the New Testament. And just all the things that happen when Christ sits down at the right hand of the Father. The way I describe it in my article is you know, in the Garden of Eden, we were booted out, we were kicked out, we were banned from paradise, and no son of man could enter into paradise again because of our sins, and the angel stood there with the flaming sword. Well, Christ is the one person who has the right to re-enter paradise. So when he ascends back up into heaven, he is, in a sense, re-entering paradise on behalf of humankind, upon our behalf. And more than that, but he invites us to participate in what he has done. You know, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You show me the path of life. And the Lord does that for us.
Pastor Burfein, you write in your Federalist column about American evangelicalism. You make an observation about it at first that I want to deal with. You talk about a lurking liberalism in American evangelicalism. What do you mean by that?
Well, people can look. I wrote another article on that precise thing, how evangelicalism always naturally leads to liberalism, and it's a very long argument, and people really should get my book because I have a whole section on it there. But basically, because they have become unanchored from the body of Christ, because they almost have a Neoplatonic, you know, I hate to use that word, but Neoplatonic understanding of what Christ is doing right now and what his state of being is right now. He sort of, it's as if he was in the flesh when he was on earth, but then when he ascended into heaven, it's kind of like he became an abstraction, or he became this just a pure spirit being. In fact, I was talking to someone the day after Easter, I mentioned this in my article, and that was his understanding of what happened in the ascension, is that Christ kind of left his body behind, and now he's a pure spirit being, and that's exactly what's going to happen to us in our resurrection. Well, because of this, once your understanding of the Lord becomes unanchored and unmoored from his flesh and blood, you also become unanchored from his word, and you also become unanchored from doctrine. And, you know, you get more in this idea that it's not about head knowledge, it's about heart knowledge, it's about how you feel. And that naturally leads to just sort of a bland, generic do-gooderism, a bland, generic teaching about love. And if you follow evangelical movements throughout the history of America, the three major ones, every one of them devolves into liberalism. For instance, the Puritans, after about 200 years, so slowly evolved into transcendentalism. Puritans in New England became one of the most hotbed of liberalism still today. Harvard began as a school of prophets. People aren't aware of that, but it began as a school of prophets. Second big movement was the Great Revival in the early 19th century, and that devolved into the progressive movement. Modern liberalism is really an outgrowth of the great revivals of the early 19th century. And then finally, the latest one is what has sort of evolved from the fundamentalism and evangelicalism of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and that's like the emergent church and Rick Warren's kind of universalism, and, oh, it's more about deeds and less about creeds. But evangelicalism, once you become unmoored from doctrine, from the Word of God, from the tangible body of Christ, your mind can kind of float around wherever it's going to go. And that leads to this kind of generic liberalism.
So what does the historic celebration of Ascension Day, what remedy does it give to that liberalizing tendency in American evangelicalism, that tendency of evangelicalism to literally cut itself off from the very body and blood of Jesus Christ?
Right, right. Well, that's an involved answer, too. But the thing that stuns, strikes out at you when you read the account of the Ascension is that you realize that it was important for the apostles to see Christ bodily ascending and sitting at the right hand of God. I think it's in the Gospel of Mark where it says, and he sat down at the right hand. I mean, they saw him sitting down. And that basically that establishes the ongoing connection between the church on earth and his physical body that is present with us by faith, of course, and through the sacraments, but which is still, nevertheless, still there. It establishes the foundation for a church that is the body of Christ and not this sort of this Platonic community of like-minded individuals. But yeah, there's probably a lot more, but that's the short answer.
So, I mean, really it comes down to there are Christians who believe the incarnation still matters. The fact that,
right.
that Jesus is God in human flesh still secures our salvation. And then there are Christians that say, you know, it doesn't really matter whether he's still a man, still has flesh.
Right. Every Christian or most Christians will say, yeah, Christ is God in human flesh, and they understand that Christ is the focal point of salvation. But then their whole understanding of what that means sort of ends at the point of ascension when Christ sends the Spirit. Now, well, that whole time is over. You know, the idea that God locates salvation in a specific time, at a specific place, in a specific human being, now it's more free-flowing, and the Holy Spirit sort of works on each person individually, and there's a lot of freedom in to do whatever you want in terms of worship or in terms of what you believe or how you believe. And no, I mean, the ascension and seeing Christ as the Lord of the church keeps that connection going, and the apostles, the apostolic foundation is so important. But the church is a body of Christ and continues to be so.
You write this in that vein. I'd like you to explain it in a little more detail. Following Jesus isn't some moral injunction to be loving. It means quite literally, follow this person framed by the contours of an actual body with a name, Jesus.
Right. I kind of overplayed that one a little bit because Christ does say, you know, follow my example, and I mean, there is a moral aspect of it in terms of love. I'm not trying to downplay the idea that we shouldn't love as Christ loved. But people, I mean, some of the emergents are taking that one step further and saying, you know, this love is, if, as long as you love, you're following what Jesus is all about. You don't even have to worry about name. Don't worry about dogma. Don't worry about doctrine. But no, that's not, that gets way far afield from what Christianity is about. Christianity is ultimately a salvation religion about saving individuals, and that through the church. And, you know, what Christ is doing, I mean, his whole life and the apostles seeing every step of his life, basically what he's doing is the creed, his creed, the second article of the creed, his birth, death, resurrection, ascension, essentially becomes our life. When we're confessing that, we're not just confessing what Jesus did, but through communion, we become united to his existence. So to see what's going on with him is to see what's going to happen with us or what is happening with us. So following him is very much a faith word. It's believe in me, come follow me where I am going, be born with me, die with me, just like the hymn, you know, let us ever walk with Jesus. We're born with him, we die with him, we're raised with him, and we're going to ascend with him and sit with him on his throne, he says. So we're seeing it, as we're seeing what's happening to Christ, by the apostolic testimony, we get a vision of what in fact is happening to us. And furthermore, this all acts liturgically, which is so beautiful. I mean, the entire liturgy is an ascent psalm, in a sense. It's a being lifted out of our world. He who descends has also ascended on high. You know, we follow Christ in his ascent into the throne room and into the Holy of Holies. And I mean, I just think it's a beautiful aspect of the liturgy.
You talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, you know, all Christians ought to be, but especially American evangelicals, they're really all about that. That's
right.
The thing for them. But you argue that without the ascension, as Scripture teaches it, without the body of Christ at the right hand of God, there's no basis to understand that gift of the Spirit. What do you mean?
Oh, Christ says, unless I return to the Father, the Spirit cannot be given out. And he says, and he, speaking about the Holy Spirit, he very clearly says, he will take what is mine. That was this last week's gospel, I think. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, what is Christ's? What belongs to Christ? Well, that's the beautiful thing about the ascension is everything that he has just done, his being born, his taking our humanity into himself, his dying, his rising from the dead, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, his status as a son of God, as at God's right hand, that is what he possesses. And he says he gives that to us by way of the Holy Spirit and by way of declaration. So all pneumatology is Christology, some might say. You know, everything that the Holy Spirit does is binds us, wraps us into what Christ has done for us. And that's the whole work of liturgy. It's the whole work of communicating to us his body and blood. It's the whole work of lifting us up, lifting our minds during the week, and so that our thoughts are lifted up on high, like Paul tells us to do. But yeah, the work of the Holy Spirit is so intimately bound with Christ and his work and his what we confess about him in the Creed. In a sense, you could say the Holy Spirit wraps us into the second article of the Creed.
Let's talk about something that you've been angling toward this entire conversation, mm-hmm. and it really is, in a lot of ways, the payoff of the ascension. As we await Christ's return, he will return just as you saw him go. He's going to come back bodily just as he left bodily.
Yep.
He
yep.
does not leave us as orphans. He has remained present with us through means. Explain that to those who might find that to be a foreign concept to their way of thinking.
Well, let me put it this way. When Christ was on earth and you were a leper, where would you go to find your healing? You would go to this person shaped by the contours of Christ's flesh and blood named Jesus. A person, a human being with flesh and blood with a name. If you went 10 feet to the left and said to a tree, "Lord, have mercy," you would not have been healed. If you went to the right and did the same thing, you wouldn't be healed. You would go to this person, Jesus. Well, when he ascended, the same truth is still going on today. It's not like, oh, now everything's free and you can do whatever you want to connect to God on your own terms. No, he has set up the church as his body. So the church is the place where people who are sin sick, who are cursed by death and disease and sin, the church is where people go to receive that same gift of his grace and healing. And how does Christ, I mean, what is the means in the church by which he does this? It's holy baptism, holy absolution, holy communion, preaching and teaching. These are the means of grace, or the means by which he wraps us into himself. We're baptized into his body. We commune with his body, his word. He who hears you hears me. He is present in the church through these his ordained means.
Finally, then, kind of summarize all of this for us, what it means, especially in light of the theology of the cross. We might be tempted to think that Christ's ascension is about glory now, but it still is for us here, rooted and a deep proclamation of his cross. How would you explain that?
Well, that gets to St. Paul's comment that he who descended is also he who ascended on high, so that Christ fills all things. So he descended down into the ultimate pits of death and despair and darkness and depression that we go through, but that same Christ also has been lifted on high to the extreme right hand of the Father. So a good picture that illustrates that whole concept is Christ's appearance in the book of Revelation, where he appears as the Lamb who had been slain. You know, and that's the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross, like I say in my article, is not just a sort of, oh, let's look at Christ's suffering, oh, how he suffered, and makes us feel good about pain, because Christ went through it too. In a sense, that almost gets into liberation theology a little bit. No, the theology of the cross is the idea that even in our ultimate despair, the same one who underwent that for us is now at the right hand of the Father, so that through him, we can look through the despair and see beauty and nobility and ultimate victory and triumph over that very darkness that we're undergoing. And in this side of our death, we're far more in that. We have to, by faith, see the victory. But one day we'll no longer, the sins will be remembered no more.
Pastor Peter Burfeind is pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, author of the book Gnostic America, a reading of contemporary American culture and religion according to Christianity's oldest heresy, and a recent column for The Federalist titled Ascension Day Couldn't Be More Timely. You'll find information on that book and a link to his Federalist article at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pastor Burfeind, thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
Thanks so much, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time concluding our three-part series on Christianity and logic. Today, we're going to talk about theories of truth with Dr. Gregory Scholes, professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Stay tuned.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
You can support the boys' basketball program at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, by entering a team into our annual Golf Scramble fundraiser. It's Saturday, May 28th at Oakbrook Golf Course in Edwardsville. Hi, this is Anthony Smith, head boys' basketball coach at Metro East Lutheran High School. Join me and fellow Knights for a Golf Scramble, May 28th at Oakbrook Golf Course. For more information, send me an email, anthony.smith@melhs.org. Thanks for your support.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is more important to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew.
Dr. Larry Rast talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Charles Porterfield Croft made that statement back in the 1800s, but it remains true for us today. The church's job is to confess faithfully, and simply to overthrow error does not establish truth. What we are about is confessing biblical truth, and what this conference promises to do is to help us recover that for an age that desperately needs to hear that truth.
You can meet and hear Dr. Larry Rast making the case for the conservative Reformation June 10th and 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.